Devraj has agreed to just to preach to us, teach to us the Word of God this morning. So without further ado, we'll have Devraj up and preach the Word, brother.
Yeah, this is one of those messages when you prepare for it, you get beaten up by the Lord. So if this message is a bit hard-hitting, you know whom to blame. It's not me. It's the Lord. I want to talk to you about ambition, personal ambition. We live in a nation which is well known for its ambition. We all have ambitions in life. I mean, many of us passionately pursue our ambition. And often when you look at the world's definition of what an ambition is, the world defines ambition as your desire for personal achievement for yourself and maybe for your family. And maybe it provides motivation and determination to do well in life. You know, the problem with that is once you come to Christ, the word you becomes the problem. The word self becomes the impediment. As a Christian for, gosh, I don't know how many years, since 1994, it's quite some time, the word self has been a challenge. Paul struggled with working with his self, his self-righteousness, his ability to motivate himself from his own inward being, from his own self. He struggled with that. And ambition, sometimes from the world's definition, is a focus on the self. But biblical ambition is completely different. And I'm hoping this morning that your hearts would be encouraged and yet challenged to understand what should be our personal ambition as believers in Jesus Christ. If there's one thing you ought to be pursuing in your life, what ambition would that be? And the title of the message this morning I'm going to be preaching on is Making the Pursuit of Christ Your Sole Ambition in Life. Now, I know when I said soul, it has people concerned, but I'm going to make my point through the preaching. One of my favorite heroes from all time has been William Carey. William Carey, by the way, he was a Baptist. He did come to India in 1793. He lived 73 years of age, and he came to India when he was 32. And he was the founder of modern missions as we would know it in the world. He was a shoemaker by trade, and by the age of 14, the Lord took him from that age onwards and saved him. And then he continued and led him to India, where he became one of the greatest educators, Bible translator, professor, and botanist who stayed in India for 40 years. You talk of ambition, and this man had ambition. He translated the Bible into 44 different Indian languages and dialects, and his ambition, as described by his own colleague, Joshua Marshman, was as follows. The living messenger was important to preach the word. The book itself, in the mother tongue of the people, was a permanent missionary and also essential for the people of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that they might be entire and whole equipped for all good works. Did you know the trio of William Carey, William Ward, and Joshua Marshman, three missionaries from England, founded 26 churches in India, 126 schools, organized India's first medical missions, started India's first savings bank, started India's first local newspaper, first seminary, first girls' school, first paper mill, first steam engine, first vernacular newspaper, the first agricultural and horticultural society, and many dictionaries in the local language. What made these men tick? What caused them to be so fruitful for the Lord's work in India? I believe it was their ambition, their godly ambition which they pursued. But that godly ambition, when pursued, came with its cost. Carey, in his own writings, has said that he never considered the cost of doing ministry in India. He spent his life's ambition in making the Word of God in a different language, to translate the Word of God into a different language. But he suffered from recurring fevers all throughout his life in India. He was limping for many years because of a personal injury. His wife refused to go to India with him initially and later on reluctantly caved in. And soon after they reached India for the first time in 1793, they lost their five-year-old son, Peter, due to dysentery. So the pressure of this loss and the extreme conditions of deprivation in India left her practically insane. She suffered with delusions and accused him even of adultery and even tried to kill him. He suffered, but the work of God continued in the land of India, and even then, for many years, till now. We will be looking at the book of Philippians this morning, in Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Philippians. You should also have an outline of the message in your bulletins. Please join with me and listen as I read from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Our text is going to be from verses 8 to 11, but I'm going to read a larger context of the text. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul the Apostle came to this church about 12 years ago, and he established this church through a prayer meeting where Lydia came to faith in Christ. You can see the story in Acts 16. And then maybe even the slave girl who had a spirit of demons was delivered. And maybe she even joined the church. And then Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Luke was with them, but nothing happened to Luke. And then they were in the prison, and the Lord caused an earthquake to come in Acts 16. And then the doors of the prison were opened, and the jailer comes to faith in Christ. And his whole family comes to faith in Christ afterwards. You can see this little church, which started with just a few people, now has grown. Now they have an elder, a shepherd, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus brings a letter from this church to Paul the Apostle, who is now in Rome in prison. And Paul reads this letter and writes Philippians back in response to them. There are many themes in the book of Philippians, and often we have seen joy as a theme, the unity in the Spirit as a theme, thankfulness for the generosity of the Philippians. The Philippians constantly supported Paul's ministry. But this morning I want to bring to your attention an overarching theme, which is the backbone of this letter. And that theme is pursuing Christ-likeness. Consistent Christian living comes from being Christ-like and living in obedience to the Word of God. Christ is everywhere in this letter. If you look at Philippians 1, the word Christo or Christ occurs 11 times. Esu or Jesus occurs 20 times. Esu Christu or Jesus Christ occurs 17 times. When a count is made of all the nouns and pronouns in this letter for Christ, they amass to 51 times in 104 verses. Every second verse, Paul uses Christ or Him or Jesus or Lord. If you have your Bibles open, let me show you that pursuing Christ and His gospel is the thematic undercurrent of this book. When Paul goes in Philippians 3 and talks that I may know Christ, he's not bringing in something new. That's been the theme of his book all throughout. Let's look at Philippians 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, they're called bondservants of not God the Father, but of Christ. In verse 1, it says, to all the saints, again he says them, they are known because they are saints in Christ Jesus. The first chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Paul is sharing about the pursuit of Christ means to abound in love. That's what his prayer is. He says to abound in love so that they might live fruitful lives until the coming of Christ for them. In chapters 1 verses 12 to 20, Paul is writing about the pursuit of Christ that results in the magnification of the gospel. The gospel is magnified. The Philippians should learn from Paul's example. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die gain. He saw Christ not only as the reason for his living, but also the gain which would come if he died in Rome due to the imprisonment. In verse 27, the first imperative, the command we see in this verse, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. Paul wanted the Philippians not to fight among one another. He said, listen, your testimony is depleted if you fight and you don't have one mind among one another. You need to have a consistent, coherent testimony for Christ as a local church. So he admonishes them in verse 27. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul says, pursuing Christ is to live in humility as Christ humbled himself. The whole example in chapter 2, verses 5 all the way to 11, talks about the humility of mind the Philippians are supposed to have because Christ exemplified that humility in his life and in his death. So you can see pursuing Christ has been Paul's kind of theme. In chapters 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul says, pursuing Christ is living holy lives in sacrificial service to our Lord and King. Paul said, I'm obedient to Christ. Look at my example. Look at Timothy's example. Look at Epaphroditus' example. That's chapters 2 till the end. So you can see the emphasis Paul is making that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and pursuing Him in godly living means everything to him. And so it should be for us also. In chapter 3, as we look at the first three verses, Paul says, if the purpose of your life is controlled by Jesus Christ, then you can experience the joy of living for Christ and serving Him regardless of the circumstances you're in. And in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is looking at these Judaizers, those who were Jews who wanted to make sure that you had to follow the law to be right with Christ. And he calls them dogs. He uses strong words. And then he says in verse 3, chapter 3, we are the true circumcision in Christ who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 4 to 7, Paul says, if the purpose of your life is controlled and directed by Christ Jesus, then you will reckon, you will consider all your past, all of its accomplishments and everything as lost compared to your salvation in Christ. And now we come to verses 8 to 11 where we'll focus most of our time and energy this morning. When the purpose of your life is controlled by Christ, then you will display three lifelong patterns in your life. This is a good way to consider us in our own lives. I'm going to mention those three. The first one is you will evaluate all your personal achievements as absolutely worthless compared to Christ. That is verse 8. In verse 9, secondly, we will see that your assurance will be based exclusively on Christ's righteousness and not your own. And thirdly, in verses 10 and 11, we will see that your ambition will be to know Christ fully. So going back to the first point, chapter 3, verse 8, your evaluation of all your personal achievements is absolutely worthless compared to knowing Christ. Look at verse 8. Paul says, more than that. What is he referring to by the word that? He's referring to all what he counted as potential gains by living in the flesh. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. We can break this verse down by asking four questions. And I want to challenge your hearts as the Lord challenged mine while I was preparing and beat me up. May the Lord work in your hearts too. Four questions that revolve around the concept of evaluation. As believers, Paul has also mentioned in another letter, we have to constantly evaluate how we live. So look at the mindset of the evaluation we are called to have. What should we count as loss? All things when it relates to our salvation in Christ. So first thing Paul is mentioning is that we must make a mental decision to look at all our past and all what we have counted as that which brings us to a right standing with God and consider that useless. Secondly, it must be an habitual evaluation. The mindset of the evaluation must be not only a mental decision, but it should be something which you do as part of your daily living. As you pray, consider, am I considering any work of the flesh as that which begets me some righteous standing before Christ, before God the Father? No, it should not. Paul was saying that I accumulated what I accumulated in my life as spiritual profits in my lifetime to earn salvations. These I have counted as loss. He looked at his rituals, his race, his family, his tradition, his religion, his sincerity, even the righteousness which he counted himself as blameless, as useless. Secondly, we can look in verse 8, the reason for the evaluation. Why should we count all things as loss? Paul is very logical in his writings. If you look at his writings, it just flows. Why is the word in view of? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Why should we count all things as loss? Because of the overarching supremacy of knowing Christ as Lord. It's like you're looking at two things. One is insignificant like an ant, and the other one is Mount Everest. You're looking at two things. One is your own life in terms of its work done in the flesh to gain Christ, and the second thing is the supremacy of getting to know Him. Here, knowledge is not intellectual knowledge. In the West, we live based on what we consider knowledge to be that which is intellectual. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the knowledge which begets a lifestyle, which begets a behavior, a close personal knowledge which affects your moral decisions and choices in life. Knowing Christ is not Christ's knowledge of us, but rather Christ Jesus is the one who is to be known. Do you consider your faith as faith in a person who is with you all the time? You should. To understand the idea of knowing, let us look at some scriptures. And you don't have to turn to these scriptures. I'm going to read them out for you. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." It's not that the Lord knows about us. He knows us inside out. John 17:3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing Christ as Lord and Master means putting every thought and every act we do under the captivity or submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. walking by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. That's what is required of us as believers. And I can look at my life and I see that it doesn't compute. I mean, I struggle, and I can just relate to what Paul struggles in Romans 6. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing all the time. One of the commentators I was reading when this verse said, the only knowledge worth having, a knowledge so transcendent in value that it compensates for the loss of everything else. Can you say that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life? Can you honestly, before the Lord, alone ask yourself the question? This is not the academic knowledge, not the Bible school, Bible study, Sunday school knowledge. That is required for us to know who Christ is, to know what we ought to do as believers in Christ. But this is the intimate, close trust you have in your Lord, in your Savior. Another way of saying that is Paul saying on a scale, the highest priority in his life is the Lordship of Jesus Christ as his master. And here the idea of masters having complete authority in his life. Paul opened his life to the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Knowing Christ as Lord changed Paul's view of living. And it changed Paul's view of everything in life. What about us? Thirdly, in verse 8, we see the validation of the evaluation. For whom? It's a person. It didn't say for what. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. How can you validate that you have counted all things as loss? Paul gives a test. By your experiencing the person of Christ through the Word of God. By the way, we put our trust not in a doctrine, but in a person. In the person of Jesus Christ. Paul looks back from his prison when he writes this letter to the Philippians and looks back to all his experiences in the ministry for the Master. And he sees that for whom, or because of Christ, he has suffered the loss of all things. Paul suffered a lot. 2 Corinthians gives a list of all that. And Paul says he accounts all what he worked in the flesh as dung. And the word there means the word dung or rubbish in the New American Standard Version. Means anything from excrement to food gone bad, half-eaten corpse, filth, like food rejected by the body as unnourishing, as scraps of food left over. Paul says, that's what I consider my past achievements as dung compared to knowing Christ. Paul did not suffer the loss because of the knowledge he gained about Christ, but because of Jesus Christ. Because of the person of Jesus Christ, he suffered these things. Fourthly, we see in verse 8, the expectation of the evaluation. So that. That's the expectation. What result can you expect when you have counted all things as loss? So that I may gain Christ. That is the great exchange. Jesus talked about to his disciples when he said in Matthew 10, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That is the great exchange. The exchange when you come to Christ. Paul will spend now the next three verses trying to expand on this meaning, I may gain Christ. Now that should be our ambition. Losing our life for Christ's sake so that we will find life. Losing our life for Christ's sake so we will find the true ambition needed for living a Christian life. It is one thing to mentally account all things as lost, but it's completely a different thing to suffer the loss of these things because of your commitment to a person. That makes a big difference in our lives, in our hearts. So, if I can ask you the question, do you habitually evaluate your personal achievements in life and account them as rubbish when compared to knowing Jesus Christ? Let's look to the second lifelong pattern that you will display when your purpose in life is controlled by Christ. That is in verse 9. your assurance comes from Christ's righteousness and not your own, and may be found in Him. The entire book of Romans is the exposition of that phrase. The righteousness of God may be found in Him. Our confidence is in Christ alone, not what we do for Christ. We often see our performance as something which will gain us a closeness with Christ. It does not. Our focus should be Christ, not on our performance for the Lord. We live in a church where we tend to do things by discipline, by rote, by habit. For example, read the Bible in 1 year. It's a good habit to have, but that doesn't draw you closer. If you can read, and if you don't understand it, and you don't take the time to review your understanding and look and dig into Scripture and know what you read, then you'll never go close to Christ. Attend prayer meetings to love more, to witness more, to do more. None of this can make you to be in Christ. To be found, Paul is talking about, Paul says, and I may be found in Him. Paul says, when the time comes for the second coming of Christ, I want to be known as one who has been faithful to the call of God's call in my own life. Peter echoes the same thought in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. We ought to be careful not to get false assurances in our life by what we do for Christ. I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying if that is the means by which you get assurance that by your reading you become closer to Christ, then there is a mistake there. You are closer to the Lord. Your assurance gets stronger when the Word of God dwells in you, in the sense you read, you understand, and your life, your decision making, your thinking patterns are starting to change. Paul desires that his union with Christ might turn out to be true on the day when Christ returns for His church. What a mindset. I sometimes wish I had that mindset all the time. You know, there are some things which are called assurance killers. And that's the first point, the wrong kind of righteousness in verse 9. The wrong kind of righteousness is our own self-righteousness. When we come to Christ, we still have our self-righteousness. It doesn't go away. I wish it did. But it doesn't. You have to deal with it now more honestly. Before, you didn't know you had self-righteousness. And now you come to Christ and you're trying to figure out what and how to deal with your own self-righteousness. Paul says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The source of my righteousness and your righteousness is not in the law or in our performance of the law. Righteousness, simply put, is a right standing before God. My right standing before God is because of Christ's imputed righteousness upon me, not because any performance I performed for Him. So my confidence is based on the righteousness of Christ. My assurance is based on the righteousness of Christ. It's not based or derived from the law. It's not derived in what I do or don't do for the Lord. When you sin, do you lose your righteousness? No. We don't lose our righteousness when we sin. Yes, we need to go to 1 John 1:9, confess our sin and repent from them so that the Lord might cleanse us and renew us. But our righteous standing before the Lord, before the Father, never changes. Sometimes even knowing that fact changes our perspective of our assurance. If your righteousness is based on the law, based on what you do, you will never enter into heaven. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. And that's when you receive the righteousness of Christ. So why the law then? Why do we have the law? Paul explains it in his other epistles in Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law becomes basically a means for us to know we are sinful. When you say don't do that to a child and the child does that, you know that is you cannot keep the law by plain obedience apart from Christ. Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We know what sinfulness is because we can't keep the law. That's the whole point Paul is trying to make. So the law is not sin. It is holy and righteous and good. And Paul recognized the sin that is in him in Romans 7:7. Self-righteousness, considering yourself in a right standing with God based on your performance. That's a good definition of self-righteousness. You use your own performance and say that's the reason why Christ would love me, would provide for me, because of what I did for him. This malady of self-righteousness is the blight of every single person since Adam. And Paul here exposes mankind's self-righteous birth trend. In Romans 10, Paul says, for not knowing God's righteousness, talking about the Jews, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. See, when we come to Christ, it's no longer we who live but our own desires, our own self-controlled desires. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, that's the place we need to be. The life which I now live in the flesh, you still have the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then in verse 21, Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see, it's easy for us to be believers in Christ and still live a life based on our performance. And that's what Paul is hitting here. For a Christian, ambition as a word has a lot more meaning than to a non-believer. A Christian pursues Christ. And you can see Paul's, as I read Philippians 3, 1-11, Paul's desire, I may know him. He's focusing on his understanding of who Christ is so that his heart and life might be changed through it. Secondly, we see in verse 9, the right kind of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. So not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So contrasting word, but, he says, your righteousness and my righteousness comes through faith in Christ, not as an external ritual or observance. Our faith is never based on what we do to come to Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. Christ is not only the source, the origin of our righteousness. And he's the basis. The righteousness which we get from Christ is the declarative righteousness. It's a righteousness which is not our own, but it is given to us. It's Christ's own righteousness given to us. And it comes on the basis of faith in Christ. Lest we think our ability to believe is our work, even that comes as a supernatural gift from God, not from our own works. Me and you, we cannot believe of our own will. But once we receive faith as a gift from God, we respond in obedience and in repentance in who Christ is. William Carey understood that. He understood what the standard of his righteousness was. When he died on 9th June 1834, he instructed that these two lines be put on his tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, On thy kind arms I fall. What a fruitful worm Carey was. I pray that we also might be fruitful worms, not because we considered our righteousness as the basis for attaining anything before God. Carey knew what his standard of righteousness was. So firstly, we looked at our evaluation. You will evaluate your personal achievements as absolutely worthless. That's verse 8. Secondly, we looked at our assurance. And thirdly, we will look at our ambition will be to know Christ fully. Paul says in verse 10, that I might know him. To know Christ is an intimate knowledge which comes through experience of having his word work in our hearts so our minds, our thinking has changed. And our life subsequent to that has been transformed. When you and I evaluate our lives and we count it as dung compared to Christ, and we know that the only basis of our coming to God is by righteousness of Christ, then we will be at the starting blocks to experience the power of Christ's resurrection as we share in the Lord's suffering and look forward to his ultimate coming for our own bodily resurrection. Do you sometimes pray, Lord, I want to know you more today? You know, my prayers have lacked that. And when I've been preparing for this message, I think the Lord was hitting on my heart. To know Christ was Paul's unyielding, unbending pursuit. Not so in my life at times. So let me help you with this. Four truths that will help you to grow in your ambition to know Christ fully. Four truths that will help you to grow in your ambition to know Christ fully. First, knowing Christ means knowing his person becomes your first love. That I may know him. Knowing Christ means knowing his person becomes your first love. The church at Ephesus lost their first love in spite of Paul writing them Ephesians, a letter which is filled with doctrine. 40 years later in the book of Revelation, John writes, you have lost your first love. I hope we don't come to that stage in our church here where Christ would say you have lost your first love. And I'm going to go through this quickly because of lack of time here. Secondly, in verse 10, knowing Christ means knowing that his resurrection power becomes ours. His resurrection power becomes ours. You know, if the only testimony you have is your salvation testimony, then there's something missing about the work of Christ in your life. I've often met people and I've struggled to explain to them when I ask them to share the testimony, they share what Christ has done at salvation. That's great, but that's like saying all I know about my wife was when I met her on the day I married her. That's a big difference, right? Now we're married for 17 and a half years. If all I can just explain is that amount of knowledge I know of my wife, the day I married her, 17 years later, then there's something wrong in my relationship with my wife. Isn't it true? And that's the point Paul is making here. Know him, know his person. Second, know his resurrection power. Paul explains that knowing Christ involves knowing the power of his resurrection. Paul knew that the power of his resurrection is only possible when he fully participated in Christ's death. Now let me emphasize this. Paul is not thinking of God's power shown in the resurrection of Christ, though it was. Paul is also not saying Christ has the power to raise believers. He does. Rather, what Paul is saying, it is the power which the risen Christ has and exercises. That is the power released through the resurrection when we come and become new in Christ. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes about the resurrection power. It is God's life-giving power that he deployed in raising Christ from the dead. This same power brings and sustains a believer's life. We have resurrection power working in us. And that's the one which brings fruit in our life. Not our own self-effort. Our self-effort is useless. It's pointless. It is that which brings flames on the day of judgment before God. Do you want to know what resurrection power is? It is that power that enables us to live a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3, Paul says, His divine power, talking of resurrection power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything given to us by Christ Himself at the time of our new birth. We just need to live in obedience to Him. And that's what counts for our growing in Christ. The resurrection power allows us to live victoriously now and helps us to combat our sinful impulses which come in, day out in our lives and our fleshly tendencies. Thirdly, in verse 10, knowing Christ means knowing that Christ's sufferings become one in which you fellowship with Him. You want to know what intimate true fellowship is with Christ? Is when you suffer for His namesake. That's when you will understand that Christ did everything in obedience to His Father and suffered for that. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, For to you it has been granted, the word there is graced. For you it has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, we love the first part, to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. You know, I struggle with the same areas where you struggle with. I want to be blessed, not face suffering for my faith in Christ, but that comes hand in hand with belief. Paul knew that as a Christian he had suffered. His greatest consolation was that Christ shared in his sufferings. Part of knowing Christ is to partake, as if with Him, the sufferings that come as a follower of Christ. To stand by your convictions in your schools, in your homes, in the marketplaces, will receive stares from people. People will walk you down, tone you down, want to muzzle you. Paul said that all comes as part and parcel of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Himself, Hebrews 5:8 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:21. In 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. These are the believers in Rome who were being persecuted at the time Nero had burnt Rome and was putting the blame on believers. But Peter says, But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You know, suffering with Christ sometimes means denying yourself. It means taking up your cross, taking up the difficult situations which come because of your faith in Christ, and trusting Him and following Him day to day. Fourthly, we see in verse 10, knowing Christ means knowing that His purpose becomes yours. Do you take the time to study the Word of God and find out the purpose of Christ? And say, Lord, that's my purpose. Paul says, being conformed to His death. Being conformed has the idea of to be caused to take the form of something. This is a continual process. Being conformed to His death is the death of ourself. Our death is a death we die daily for ourselves. And that might come as a result of your being in Christ and being in obedience in Christ. One of the great commentaries in the book of Philippians by Bishop Lightfoot, an old commentary, says this, quote, The agony of Gethsemane, not less than the agony of Calvary, will be reproduced, however faintly, in the faithful servant of Christ. You may ask, in what sense was the Apostle Paul being conformed to Christ's death? It can't mean martyrdom. Paul wasn't martyred then.
It cannot be conforming to the sufferings of Christ in his earthly life, in Christ's earthly life. Paul's desire is to know Christ, and that compels him. That compels him to endure sufferings for Christ by dying to himself. It's easy to live a godly life when all things are going well. But when you're facing suffering, when I'm facing sufferings for Christ, it's easy to rely and go back on our flesh and respond in like. And Paul says, don't do that. John MacArthur in his commentary writes, when he met Christ, Paul gained the companion to be with him in his sufferings. One who endured far more intense persecution and sufferings than anyone else who ever lived, all of it undeserved. Just think of it this way. When you face sufferings for your faith in Christ, the Lord is the closest with you during that time. The Lord is with you even closer than at other times. And fifthly and finally, in verse 11, knowing Christ means expecting the resurrection from the dead. I don't know about you. I just turned 50. You know, as the older you grow, things stop working in your body, right? You know, you bend down to pick up your pencil, you might as well tie your shoelaces when you're down there, because it might hurt you more to tie your shoelaces to bend again. Do we expect the resurrection from the dead? Do we expect a brand new body? I can say that I do expect a brand new body, and I'm just 50. I can imagine some of you are more than 50. Paul says in verse 11, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is speaking here of the future resurrection. That's the hope. That's the hope which purifies us, says Peter. The hope of looking forward to the resurrection which we will face. Paul wanted to be a part of the first physical resurrection. He wanted to be a part of that. Paul says in Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. His resurrection power. Alexander Duff was a missionary from the Church of Scotland, and he also came to India. And it was written that when he saw Carey, who was sick and lying in bed, for the last time, Alexander Duff knelt and prayed beside Carey and said his goodbyes. And as he passed from the room, he thought he heard a feeble voice pronouncing his name. And Duff turning, he found himself to being called by Carey. So he stepped back and walked back to Carey's bed. And he heard Carey say this, Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey, but speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. Duff went rebuked and awed with the lesson he learned in his heart that he never forgot. And he wrote these things down in a book. I hope you get this message loud and clear this morning, that regardless of where you go and what you do for Christ, if it's in India or if it's right here in Weaverville, you must make it your ambition to know, your goal to know Christ as your Lord, so that when people speak about you, they speak more about the Lord whom you represent, not about us. We need to be diminished and Christ needs to be raised up in our lives and our testimonies. Carey, as I said, described himself as a plodder, one who took one step after another in the same direction. He was not the spiritual giant we thought he was. In his own words, he said, I am a plodder. If someone describes me anything beyond this, it will be too much. I can just plod. So from one plodder to the others, can we just plod faithfully to the Lord in our day-to-day lives, consistently in the same direction towards the Lord, towards heaven, not towards earth? Let's close this time, this morning. Father, we thank you for the joy it is that we know that you have called us and you have saved us. For many of us here, Lord, you have chosen us and you have allowed us the joy of years of living for Christ. I pray that our hearts would be transformed by you so that we might pursue Christ as our sole ambition. That we might drop all the other stuff which fills our life and slows us down, and that we might pursue Christ alone. We might be living to His glory. Our actions, our thoughts, our mind would be controlled by Christ. We do have the mind of Christ, Lord, but help us to live according to the words of Scripture. Lord, for some of us who are here who don't know Christ and maybe even denying Christ, I pray, Lord, that as Jesus said, he who believes in me will never thirst. So I pray, Lord, that today might be the day they might believe in the Son and they might have eternal life. Lord, help us make our pursuit, our goal, our ambition to know you more fully each day so that our lives would be transformed like the Apostle Paul's or even like William Carey. Grant us this, Lord, by your grace. We don't deserve it. Lord, you're the one who deserves all the praise for the work you're doing in our hearts and our lives. We lift these things up in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.